for tuning in and listening to the City Lights podcast. City Lights is a community inviting others to follow us as we follow Jesus. We are currently in our series, The Normal Life. God created mankind to reflect His glory. We were meant to enjoy God and share that joy with all of creation. This standard hasn't changed, however, we have. Culture has unknowingly ignored and lowered God's standards, and in the process, we have lost our way. Yet the Creator is also our recreator. The standard He designed remains today. The letter Paul wrote to Ephesus helps us clear away the confusion and rediscover what is the normal life.
It's become our practice here at City Lights as we read the Word, and it's just a practice. It's not anything other than that, but it just gives us an opportunity to really think about the Word and how powerful it is in our lives, and we just want to show reverence to it. So we actually stand as we read the passage. I'd encourage you, to go ahead and stand right now, and we're just going to read the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, we just want to hear from you this morning. We want to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and we want to have a heart that is open to your word. This is a beautiful passage, Father, and we are just looking forward to just hearing what you have to say to us through it. So allow me to speak, and more importantly, allow yourself to speak through me. And God, we know that your word will not come back void. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been here in the book of Ephesians, and I want to emphasize the title, The Normal Life. And the reason we have that title is because we want you to understand this is our belief. This is not the supernatural life. This is not the really difficult, work-it-out life. This is the normal life of believers. Now, it has to be lived in Christ, so we understand that it's through his power. But once we are his, and we're followers of Christ, the book of Ephesians is describing to us a life that should be normal to us. And these first three chapters are theology. And as we go through, we're learning about the nature of God, who he is, what our religious beliefs are. So as we go through these first three chapters, we're just getting this foundation. And then as we transition then into these second three chapters, we're gonna go on to what I would say is a life of response. And I think you'll understand that as we go through the passage. But it is important that we understand and realize that we first must focus on the first three chapters, the theology of it, and then we can move on to the response to it. Last week when Chris spoke to us, he actually was speaking on an area of scripture in chapters 3 that is a doxology, which is just the praise of God. So think about it. We learn, we figure out, we talk about who God is. What's our natural response? Well, because of his goodness, his greatness, our response is to praise him. And then also our response is not only to praise him, but to follow him, to obey him. And that's what the transition that we're going to make today as we look at this portion of scripture. It starts out, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. The second word there, we're going to stop there for a while. I therefore. And then as Paul says, he's a prisoner for the Lord, the next word is urge you. So we're really going to kind of focus on those two words and try to see this and understand the transition that is occurring here between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. So therefore, we could even say that as like, because of this, because of what has come before, we're going to move on, we're going to look at this. So because of this, therefore, this transition that's encouraging. what is it? What is the therefore? It's a looking back. Well, what are we looking back to? We're looking back to the theology, the doctrine of who God is, what he's done for us, his redemptive plan. In a sense, what Paul's saying to us here, he's saying in order to look forward, we must first look back. You can't move forward without understanding the basis of where you come from. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, you must not even try to do the will of the Father unless you are prepared to know of the doctrine. You have to know the doctrine. You have to know who he is. You have to know what it is that you're responding to in order to be able to respond properly to God. If you take this book of Ephesians and you get rid of the first half of it and we just focus on the second half, it's essentially a treatise on moralism or moral law. But as we see Paul's language here, we know in no way is he encouraging us just to live moral lives for the sake of being moral people. This is not what it's about. It's about responding to God's goodness, to God's grace, to who God is, to what we already know about our position in Christ. This is not about learning how to live moral lives. Different people have broken up the book different ways. Here's just some thoughts that'll help you maybe process these two halves of the book. From theology to practicality, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct. One I like just because of the kind of the richness of the language was from Christian wealth to the Christian walk. The wealth of what we have in God, the knowledge of what he's done for us, and then transitioning into the Christian walk, how we live out our lives in response to that. John Selden, he says this well. He says that all doctrine truly held prompts to corresponding practice. If faith be the candle, works are the light. Take away one, and you cannot keep the other. Do you see the beauty of the imagery there? It's a lit candle. And when you have a candle and it's lit, it gives off light. But those two things are inseparable. You can't have, if you have a lit candle, you have light. So they work together. That's how the two halves of this book work, and that's what we need to come to an understanding of. The first half, it's the lit candle. The light is how we walk out of it. You take away this part, and this part doesn't exist. They have to correspond. They have to work together. We see the goodness of God. We respond to it. But a response without seeing the goodness of God also, as we were pointed out, is not enough either. We have to have both of these. Also in this, he says that this is an urging. He doesn't just say that we are the therefore and talking about the transition, but we are urged. So a sense of just urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. And it's the normal life. Listen, the normal life is a life of response. And that is the norm. That's not the exception. That's how we're to live, a life of response. So what is it that we're responding to? What do we know? We know that we have been reconciled to God. We know that we have been united to him through Christ. Jesus has brought to a disunited world the way to unity. It's a quote by Barclay. I love that. Jesus has brought to a disunited world the way to unity. That's what Christ has provided for us. He planned this from the beginning of time. I think if we could really understand where the Ephesians were in their walk with Christ, they were believers, but probably because of some comments maybe even made by believing Jews or just knowing the tradition that was before them, they probably saw themselves as second-class citizens, saying, oh, okay, well, you know, God came to the Jews first, and now he's come, and now he's come to us, and Christ has made a way for us to be united with him. Man, when you read the first half of the book, you go back and read chapter 1, that's not at all what they're hearing. What they're hearing is that before time, before the foundations of the earth, I had a plan for you. I called you my people. I knew how I was going to redeem you. I mean, it's just an incredible picture that we need to grasp. Listen, those things that he's saying to the Ephesians are the same things that he's saying to you and me. That's what he had for us. He had a plan. He had a plan for you and me before time. That in my mind, demands a response. Wiersbe says this. He does not say as he did in the Old Testament to the Old Testament Jews, "If you obey me, I will bless you." Rather, he says, "I have already blessed you. Now, in response to my love and grace, obey me." He has given us such a marvelous calling in Christ. Now it is our responsibility to live up to that calling. Love that last part. He has given us such a marvelous calling in Christ. Now it is our responsibility to live up to that calling. This is a life of response. This is a life that understands that, therefore. We have to respond to this. You may say, well, at least it's not a command, though, right? Because the language of urged isn't a command. He's urging us. Listen, he's not commanding us here. He's urging us. But what he's urging us to is to respond. So you might be thinking, oh, well, at least I'm not commanded to live this way. I'm just being asked. So if I don't do it, well, then I'm just disobeying. Well, you know, oh, that it would be that easy. Then you would only be disobeying a request. But to respond, to not respond to this kind of love is to turn our back on grace and think that it's okay. I don't know about you, but I can't comprehend and think about the gospel and think that I could possibly turn my back on what God has done for me. It demands a response. Perfect love expects nothing, demands everything. You get that? Perfect love expects nothing but demands everything. There is no command here. But when we see God and who he is and what he's done for us, how can we not respond to that? How can we not want to follow him and do anything? So what is the response? What is this response to him that he's going to call us to? Because it's going to be in verse 2. But before we get there, let me just take a moment and talk about, is he says that this, therefore, he says, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord. I don't want to miss that phrase because it's rich. Think about this, for the Lord. Paul had a perspective on his life. Paul understood that he was not, because he could have said here, I am a prisoner because of the Pharisees and because of the religious leaders who have put me in jail now, have caused me to get put in jail. He could have said, I'm a prisoner because of the Romans or of the Romans. As a citizen, unjustly held. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He said, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. He had a perspective on God's sovereignty. I confess to you that if I were alive during this time and I'm a Christian, I'm praying, I'm saying, God, get him out of jail. Get him out. We need him out here. And as you read Paul's letters, this isn't where he wants to be. You read his letters and he's constantly saying, I long to be with you. He wanted to go visit his friends. He wanted to go visit these churches. But yet, he knew that he was where God wanted him. He was there for the Lord. And as we look back in history and realize the books that he wrote, and what he accomplished while he was there, it's easiest for us to understand. We need to think about this in our own lives. Listen, there are times when you just can't ask why. It's just not going to make sense. There is no answer of why that is going to work for you. But as Paul had this perspective on God's sovereignty, we need this too. We need to trust him. We need to believe that no matter what circumstances we're in or what's going on, God knows and God has us there for a reason. He is going to use it for his good and his glory. And part of the reason we have confidence in that is because we can look back at the richness of who God is, like in the first three chapters here, a God who had a plan for us before time. A God who loved us this way, how would he love you any differently than in the circumstances that you're in? Paul understood this. Paul knew this was true. So as we move on, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word manner here kind of gives us a hint, gives us an idea of what we're looking at next. We're actually still not to that how we're going to walk thing. We're not to the what. He's not telling us what to do. He's still dealing with the manner the manner in which we do it. So that's more the how, right? So as we look at verse 2 and we move on, we're not thinking about what, we're thinking about how. We know that it's in response, and we know that it is the way God wants us to live out this response. We see this as just a, God is opening the door to the rest of the book, and it hinges on this response. And we're walking into this life of response with him. Well, what is it? What is the response? He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Augustine said this. He said, humility is the foundation of all other virtues. Hence, in the soul, which virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. If you don't have humility, there can't be any other virtue except in mere appearance. Listen, if we don't understand and live in humility, listen, our other virtues, our love, our gentleness, our patience, our kindness, these other ways that we're living our life, we're either deceiving others or we're deceiving ourselves. We first must walk not only in humility, but in all humility. So what is humility? This is weird because as I studied this word, and I was reading in some word studies and I'm reading in commentaries, I've really not ever had this occur before to where they basically say this is a word that did not exist before Christianity. There was a word that they had that became that Christianity redefined and really coined the term, but it was never used because to the Greek mind, humility was a negative. It was derogatory. To the Greek mind, humility was something that you despised and that you thought poorly of. I'm going to read a quote from John MacArthur's commentary on Ephesians. It's a little lengthy, and I always hate to read long quotes, but with all that I read, it just seemed to really help me understand and grasp this concept, because I think as we think about humility, I would like you to think about the current state and the current culture that we live in and tell me that you don't see similarities between the early church and what they were up against and maybe the way humility is often viewed today. Humility is a compound word that literally means to think or judge with lowliness and hence to have lowliness of mind. John Wesley observed that neither Romans nor Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. Apparently, this Greek term was coined by Christians, probably by Paul himself, to describe a quality for which no other word was available. To the proud Greeks and Romans, their terms for ignoble, cowardly, and other such characteristics were sufficient to describe the unnatural person who did not think of himself with pride or self-satisfaction. When during the first several centuries of Christianity, pagan writers borrowed the term, they always used it in a derogatory sense, frequently of Christians, because to them, humility was a pitiable weakness. That's how they viewed it, as a pitiable weakness. I'm not sure we're that far from those kind of thoughts today, to be honest with you. I think the reality is we know of the term and we know that it is supposed to be a good term. But the reality is, and how we live out our lives, really humility is not something, at least for me, not something that is always at the forefront of my thought and something that is controlling and guiding my actions. I would just define humility is this. It is the complete and proper view of oneself, God, and the gospel. Humility is the complete and proper view of oneself, God, and the gospel. Listen, also I would tell you the normal life is a life of humility. Again, this is how we believe life is supposed to be lived. And let me challenge you with a thought here. I think that many times we say to ourselves that the normal life is a life of pride. Now, I know we wouldn't say that in this context, but here's why I say that. Because we tend to think of pride as something that we all have. And we think of humility as the answer. So what do? We say, oh man, I can't be proud. I've got to, God, give me humility. I need humility. And we try to beat down pride with humility. When in reality, if we have a proper view of ourselves and God and the gospel, we will be walking in humility. It's pride that comes in and invades our lives and messes things up. I'm sure a lot of us have heard that oftentimes that pride is the beginning of all sin or the chief of all sins. All sins follow pride in some way. Well, in the same way, humility is the chief of all virtues. But what I want to challenge you to realize and think that when we have a proper view of the normal life, we will live in humility. The normal life is not a life of pride, but a life of humility. I had a busy week, and I try to make up for the fact that I don't speak as often by studying more. So I really like to pour, and I do. I really enjoy this. You might don't pity me. No matter how bad I'm doing, I actually enjoy being up here. More so, I really honestly enjoy the studying and the process of just going through and digging into God's word and then putting it all together. That's really the fun part for me. But as I went through this week, I had it. I'd been talking to Chris. I'd been studying the passage for several weeks, maybe not that far, but at least a couple of weeks ahead of time. I was ready Monday to sit down, put it all on paper, start Tuesday, and just start talking through it. Well, you guys know how life is, right? I mean, life interfered with that plan, and I wasn't able to. So as I kept going through the week and kept trying to fight for time, and more things were coming up, and I just wasn't finding it, I was really thankful. On Friday, Chris just pulled me aside. He said, Tim, I know you've had a busy week, bro. I know that you haven't had as much time as you would like to prepare. He said, but listen to me, when you lose time to, I don't know if we'd call them noble causes, or when you lose time to kingdom work, God will redeem your time. And man, that was powerful for me to hear that from him. And I have to tell you, as I prayed through that, I believed it, man. I was hoping it. And that's really kind of the person I am. I'm willing to hope all things in spite of the evidence against it. And so I'm just hoping this, and I'm praying this. And I went to bed Friday night, and I was most of the way through my message, but I still really had gotten to this humility part, and it was just I was just heady, you know? It was just all knowledge, but there wasn't any heart in it yet. And I went to bed. And I usually go to bed when I'm speaking, and I'll just start kind of be running the message through my mind and let me fall asleep, kind of like a lot of you have done today. As I run the message, you fall asleep. It works Listen, does the same thing to me. No judgment, no guilt in that. So I go to sleep, and I'm thinking through the message, and I wake up, and as I wake up on Saturday morning, I don't know how to explain it, but I'm like speaking the message in my mind. And God is just giving me thoughts and words that, to be honest, I hadn't even had before. And I know me. If I don't get up and I don't move, I'm just fearful that those thoughts are going to leave me. And I always pray that prayer, God, if these are your thoughts, keep them in my mind. If they're not, let them go. But in that moment, I felt pretty assured these were God's thoughts. So I get downstairs, I get to my computer, I start looking over my notes, and I just start praying through. And man, here's what God's doing to me. I'm just sitting there viewing myself and who I know I am. And listen, let me just say before I go any further, I know who I am in Christ. I know that I am righteous in him. I know what he's done for me. And I base that on the theology and what I know of the first three chapters of Ephesians. But as I'm going through that and I'm viewing myself, and then I put God up beside me. And as I start to do that, I don't know how to explain it, but it's just like it started going like this, because God is allowing me to see him and just all of his beauty and glory. And I'm not talking seeing him, I'm just saying, I'm really feeling as if I'm understanding a little more deeply maybe than I ever have, just his goodness and his love and his mercy to me and what he's done for me. And as I just think more highly and more highly of God, and then I'm aware of myself and I'm aware of my weaknesses. Listen, I'm not even thinking about like some major sin I've done or anything like that. I'm viewing me at my best, at my most righteous, and I still just feel like it's going like this. And you would say, wow, that must have been a bad moment. No, because God had put this picture in my mind that as I went like this and I saw his glory greater and I saw me as less, I realized that everything in between was grace and the gospel. So I'm just like, it was big. It was big for me. And then I read a little farther in my notes and I hit this quote. And it's from Andrew Murray. His book on humility, by the way, is just, you just, if you want to know humility, you need to read the book. He says this. He said, "It is not sin that humbles most, but grace. His humility is our salvation. His salvation is our humility." It is not sin that humbles most, but grace. You guys, I'm not a weeper, but I'm an emotional person. I'm just going to go ahead and say that. You can ask my wife. She'll verify it. Most of my friends that know me, you go to a movie with me, you know, I'm often going to be doing the, "Man, you got something in my eye. You know, I got to do this because I don't want people to know." I'll tear up. Listen, a good Hallmark commercial, I'll tear up. I'm serious. But I don't ever weep, you know. I just don't. I can keep it under control. I don't even know why I tell you this except to say that I just believe it was God's goodness. Listen, as I read that quote and thought about his grace, I came undone. I leaned over my desk and I wept. We only have one son that's still living at home with us. My daughter and my other son have moved away. But another story, won't tell it now. There's 7 people living in my house right now, okay? I am just like, I don't even think I was aware at the moment, but I am so thankful nobody walked down. I don't know how I would have explained myself except through tears to just say, God is so good. But I just sat there and I wept, thinking about the gospel, thinking about the grace that he's extended to me, thinking about his goodness to me. And that, listen, that's what breeds in us humility, because we have an understanding of who we are, we have an understanding for who God is, and we have an understanding of the gospel and what he's done for us. Listen, how can I think less of anyone? How can I think more of me when I know that I did nothing? I was separated from him. I had no hope. And yet, he not only became my hope, he became my righteousness. And then I find out that he's planned it from the beginning of time. That's an overwhelming thought. That's the kind of thought that just demands a response. That's the kind of thing that keeps you from looking at somebody else and thinking that you have any moral superiority to them. I'll tell you, I do love when God gives me the opportunity to minister to people who are, and I don't say I love it because sometimes it's some of the hardest conversations you ever have, but when people are going through difficult times, and especially when it's a time where they are just overwhelmed by their sin, the fact that because I can look at the gospel and I can look at them and say with a completely clear conscience, knowing that I mean it, I have no moral superiority to you. I don't believe I am one bit better than you. The grace that reached down so low to save me and forgive me, it's the same grace that's extended to everyone. But you know what? That's not humility. That's not humility when we think otherwise. But it is humility when we can think through God's eyes and we can see ourselves as we really are, and we can see other people have the same opportunities, the same God, the same grace extended to them. I really don't want to move off of humility because it's powerful. I just encourage you guys to dwell and think about it, but we have to move on, so we will. After humility comes gentleness. Barclay in his commentary talks about Aristotle. Yeah, I should read the passage since you have it up. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." So we transition on from humility to this gentleness. Barclay talks about Aristotle. And Aristotle had an interesting way, obviously a brilliant mind, of viewing the virtues, and he viewed them like this. He said they are the mean or the balance of two extremes. So to Aristotle, gentleness was the balance between being too angry and not being angry at all. Now, the only difficulty I have is that I think we probably have somewhat of an improper view of anger sometimes, And I think in many ways, this anger he's talking about is just a passion for justice, a passion for rightness. But as we think about it this way, so to him, the gentleman is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Now, Barclay, in his commentary, I think, takes this thought a little further and helps us to understand gentleness this way. He says, to put it another way, the man who is gentle is the man who is kindled by indignation at the wrongs and the sufferings of others, but is never moved to anger by the wrongs and the insults he himself has to bear. Wow. I think I was doing okay with this passage, and I read that quote, and I thought, man, listen, I can find it in myself at times to be moved with indignations at the wrong and suffering of others. But let me be wronged. To never be moved by anger at the wrongs and insults that I have to bear, that's a little more difficult. But that is gentleness. Kathy and I were riding around yesterday, and we were talking about the passage. And as I was bouncing things off to her, she shared with me the way Beth Moore talks about this. And I just think it's a beautiful picture. She uses the imagery of a baby. And the baby would be there on the changing table, and you're trying to change the diaper, but the baby just won't hold still. I don't know if some of you guys have experienced that. Some of you haven't. But it's frustrating. But if you get frustrated, it gets worse. All right, Sharon's shaking your head. Yes, I know. It does. So what do? You calm the child. You gentle the child. She sees this word, and it's very accurate to how it is used and the word in the Greek, but it's an idea of a verb of actually gentling the child, settling it down. Kathy used to sit there, and I'll just go ahead and say Tyler because he's not here, but I'm going to embarrass him anyway. As he was that baby on the changing table, I remember Kathy used to always go, cooperation. Cooperation. She would just like a little song, you know. He would walk around the house just saying that word. It was hilarious. You should just walk up to him and say it like that and see if he catches it. But he's just walk around the house all the time saying that word because that's how Kathy would gentle him. But in reality, he also had to gentle himself. He had to submit himself to what she was doing and allow her to do that. It's kind of like walking a child around by the hand, and you know, you're just trying to keep them from running off and getting into things they shouldn't. And you're not jerking at them. I mean, well, actually, sometimes you are, but you shouldn't. But you're just trying to pull them in, rein them in. Maybe you rub their hand, you gentle them. Listen, that's the interaction between us and God. He calms our spirit. You can't do these things. You allow God to do them to you. You do them with him. You're up against a difficult situation. The last thing you feel, you're about to go out into a rage, or you're about to completely slip into passivity and want nothing to do with anything. You ask God to gentle your spirit. And you work with him and find that place of gentleness. The next word that we have here is patience. So we go from gentleness, and then we go to patience. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on patience, and here's why. Patience really is the fruit of humility and gentleness. When you're living in humility and walking in humility, looking back, knowing what God's done for you, doing all the things we talked about there, and then you're allowing God to quiet your soul and make you gentle, patience becomes the fruit of that. And we know... I mean, we know, right? Those of us who've been around, we talk about patience. Boy, let somebody bring that word up. We go immediately to the book of James. Well, be careful praying for patience. Trials and sufferings will come. But listen, when you're humble and when you're gentle and God brings those things, you'll learn to be patient. You'll learn to be long-suffering. You'll learn to endure through things. It's a fruit. It's a result of it. So as you guys think about this and think about this passage, know that really, in a sense, there's a progression here. And then he goes on and he says, bearing with one another in love. Kind of a similar concept, but we're moving on to unity, which, by the way, unity is where we're going to go next week. I'm really excited about that. But that is also a fruit. It's a result of this kind of living in this manner, of walking in this way. There's a quote by Charles Spurgeon, which I love. I'm probably going to read it a couple times. Just love the the imagery here. I wish, brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell, and this vexes and grieves it. It cannot reject the evil, but what does it do but cover it with a precious substance extracted out of its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that the pearls of patience and gentleness and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which otherwise would have harmed us. And that we can live in this way, and that we can take the harms and the hurts and the things that feel as if they're intended to bring us difficulty and trial, and yet those things become precious pearls in our spirit. And that is not just the Christian life, but listen to me, that's the normal life. That's how we're supposed to live. The normal life is a life of response in humility to the gospel. The normal life is a life of response in humility to the gospel. Jesus brought to a disunited world the way to unity. When we walk this way, we cannot help but forgive others. We cannot think so highly of ourselves that we hate. We're not drawn to lust or envy. All of these things that we struggle with and that we deal with, when we can view God this way, we live a life of response in humility, in view of the gospel. This is the manner in which we want to walk, in which God is calling us to walk. I just want to urge you, I just want to encourage you to believe that this is the best life you could ever live. The benefits of unity, not only we know and we've talked about being united back to God, listen, it also unites you with fellow Christians and with your fellow man. The benefits to this kind of life and this kind of walk are just a beautiful life controlled by God. I encourage us to desire that kind of life.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. If you would like to connect with or learn more about City Lights, visit us online at citylights.cc. Have a great day.